studies have shown that the average man in this country will speak about 16,000 words a day. Now, not 16,000 different words, because we don't know 16,000 different words. But about six. But if a man speaks that much, how many words do you think a woman speaks on average? 4 to 10 times. That's it. A woman speaks about 16,000 words a day. So men and women speak about the same number of words. And I know wives are looking at their husbands thinking, who are you talking to? Should be using 16,000 words here. I mean, I'm sure there are a lot of wives out there, my wife included, who sometimes think when your husband comes home from work, he must have used at least 15,990 of those words already, because he's got about 10 to go for the rest of the evening. But we all speak about the same number of words, and 16,000, that's a lot, until you figure how fast we talk and how quickly the tote tally adds up. But regardless of how many words we speak, and I'm sure some people speak more, some people speak less, when I teach, I think that's my 20,000 word day. Either that or I don't have to speak for the rest of the day. But no matter how many words we speak or where we speak, the reality is what we speak about reveals what's important to us. What we speak about reveals the priority of our lives. And that same study, the one that said we talked about 16,000 words, studied the content of those words, the topic of those words, and they came up with the five highest priorities based on speech in the United States. Based on your experience, what do you think people speak most about? Top five. Money. Money fell in along with work. Money and work, the two seem to be tied together. And what's interesting here is that people who work in the home, stay-at-home moms, housewives, spoke as much about their jobs, what they did, as people who were out in the general marketplace. But jobs and money, by far, were the number one topic of discussion. What do you think the second was?
Politics.
Politics was actually number four. Politics. And politics tied with sports. I know some people are thinking, really? Sports? Man, that should have been right after work and money. Don't you know what the Rangers are going to do this year? Yeah, I have an idea. But I can't help it. I grew up in Chicago. I'm a White Sox fan. And I know what the White Sox are going to do. But politics and sports tied for number four. What else is out there?
Family.
Family was number two. Kind of sad, isn't it? To think we talk about more about money and work than we do about our own family. What do you think? Now we have numbers three and five. Survey says, yeah. Food? No, that didn't make the top five. It was in the top ten. No. We already had finances. Hobbies. Hobbies were number three. What people like to do in their spare times. Hobbies are recreation. And surprisingly, number six, or five rather, was religion. Now that's a pretty generic term, isn't it? Religion. Whatever that means to that individual. People talked about religious things, spiritual things. But let me tell you something. Guess where the biggest gap was between the thing ahead of it and the thing below it? Yeah, between four and five. Work and family were pretty close. Hobby and family were pretty close. Politics and sports were pretty close to hobby. But once you got past politics and sports, there was a huge gap till you get to religion. The reality is, though, what we talk about reveals what we're passionate about. It reveals what's important to us. Last week, we began to consider what Scripture says about our speech. If you remember, we looked at what the speech of the redeemed is to look like, because the speech of the redeemed, as Jesus pointed out, is to be different than the speech of the rest of the world. Jesus said, basically, you are what you speak. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And as believers, we saw last week, our speech is to be characterized by wisdom, by an awareness of spiritual things, by gentleness, among other things. That's to define our speech. Okay, well, if that's to define our speech, how does that play out in our lives? What's the format for speaking? What are some areas in which that speech will be revealed? That's what we begin to look at today and over the next few weeks. And to look at that, we read Colossians. We go back to Colossians chapter 4, just to give us some context, verses 2 through 6, although we'll just be in verse 2 today. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time as well that God will open up for us the door to the world, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to respond to each person. Paul opens up this last portion of the letter to the church at Colossae with an absolute mandate. Paul says, devote yourselves to what? Prayer. To prayer. Prayer is the most important use of words that any believer will ever engage in. It is not in the top five. It is not one of the most important. But prayer is by far the most important utterance that you or I will ever make as a believer. That means it's more important than what? It's more important than money. It's more important, you know, it's more important than witnessing. It's more important than testifying. It is more important than our jobs. Prayer is the most important use of words that you and I will ever engage in. Because prayer is the threshold. Prayer is the entrance into the presence of God. Oswald Chambers, some of you or many of you are familiar with his works. A man who died far too young, except God took him. But Oswald Chambers, a man who had a remarkable impact in ministry in the short life God gave him, used to refer to prayer. He referred to prayer as a believer's holy occupation. I love that thought, a holy occupation. This is what we're to be about. First and foremost, we are to be about prayer. Now notice, I said it's the most important use of language or words a redeemed individual will ever use. Do unbelievers pray? Oh yeah, unredeemers pray. Unredeemers pray sporadically, but it's not unusual. What are some of the things that drive an unredeemed individual to pray? What do unredeemed people pray about? Jobs. It could be a job crisis. What else? Health. And by the way, do they pray when they have a great job? No. Do they pray when they have good health? No. These are crisis things. What else? Relationships. When relationships are in trouble, they pray. 9/11. When there are catastrophes, when there is stress, when there is distress, that can drive even the most hardened sinner to prayer. I remember when I was a freshman in college, I was uptown with a few of my friends the Saturday before our first finals. And we were walking along, and all of a sudden, one of the guys said, "Oh, we have to go to confession." And I looked at these three guys. I said, "What are you guys going to confession for? I said, you set foot in church all semester. I know you guys. Big party boys." And I was the Christian influence. Just point that out. I said, "You guys got to, come on. Yeah, De Benedetto, you're going to confession." He said, "Well, we got to go to confession." And three good Italian boys from the South Side of Chicago. He said, "We've got finals on Monday." And we went into confession. I didn't go to confession because I was a Baptist preacher's son. I had been told that if I took one step inside a church, a Catholic church, I would burst spontaneously into flames. I still went into the lobby. I'll never forget this. My first time in Catholic church, I stepped into the lobby, and this is kind of an ornate little alcove. And it was early on a Saturday afternoon. Business was slow. And these, my friends, I guess not many people had much to confess early Saturday afternoon. They had to wait till Sunday morning and confess about Saturday night. But my friends went on into confession, and I got bored. And I looked, and there was an ashtray over by the door. And I went over there, and I looked down, and I kind of poked, you know, I was going to poke in the sand. And I thought, that's not sand. That's a sponge. And I thought, why would you have a sponge in an ashtray? I picked it up. And I squeezed it. And I got, you know, I'm an 18-year-old kid. I toss it up against the wall a few times. I'm catching, I'm dropping it. And finally, I get bored, and I put it back in the ashtray. Well, about 10 seconds later, this young priest comes through the back door. He smiles at me, hits that ashtray, blesses himself. I realize that's holy water. But again, I'm Baptist. Holy water means nothing to me. The point is not that Steve DiBenedetto didn't do any better on his final because he went to confession. The bottom line is, primarily, the unredeemed pray solely in response to stress, solely in response to a recognized need. Now, do we pray? Do believers pray and pray a little harder when we're under stress? Yeah, let's be honest. We do. We do. The difference is, with the unbeliever, with the unredeemed, prayer is really nothing more than a spiritual 911 call. And as soon as the crisis passes, or as soon as another option is available, or as soon as they just kind of give up on the concept of some God out there somewhere doing something, they move on. They move on. Now, can God and does God answer the prayer of the unredeemed? Now, when we say can, of course he can. That's kind of a silly question. Does God answer, other than a prayer of confession, other than a prayer of repentance, does God answer the prayers of the unredeemed? Ever? Interesting question, isn't it? Haven't you known individuals who you know aren't believers, but they talk about prayers have been answered, that times were difficult, they prayed, there seemed to be a definite answer to prayer, and it's hard to argue. I think God can and does occasionally answer the prayers of the unredeemed. What's the difference, though? Does God answer the, now, we know God answers the prayers of his children. What's the difference between God acting, and by the way, I just think when God answers the prayer of an unredeemed, what another great evidence of God's grace poured out on the undeserving. I mean, it really is. That's a commentary on God, that he would condescend to give anybody a break. But what's the difference? If God answers the prayer of an unsaved person, God answers the prayer of the redeemed, what's the difference in those two? Only a priest can go before a holy God. And so how does that apply to the believer? We can. When an unsaved person throws up a prayer, does God have the capacity to hear that prayer and respond? Absolutely. But does an unsaved person, what do you and I have that an unsaved person doesn't have when it comes to prayer, among other things? We have the Holy Spirit to direct us. We have a relationship. And there's a promise and an obligation. It's so important to remember that. When an unbeliever throws up a prayer, yeah, Roy. I think it is. I think that part of the exercise of God's common grace is a selective answering of prayer. But remember, when an unredeemed person goes to God in prayer, he has no relationship with God. It's like a total stranger who comes up to you, and I don't know about you, but I must have just a sign on my back that says, yes, I have spare change. Because whenever I get gas, somebody is nailing me at the pump. You know? But when an unredeemed person throws up a prayer, that's like that guy tapping me on the shoulder. I'm turning around saying, who are you? Hey, you got a buck for, you know, I'm trying to put gas in my car to get to Weatherford. Well, first of all, you don't know where Weatherford is. Second of all, you don't even have a car. There's no relationship. There's no obligation. All right? I've made no promises, explicit or implied. What do I exercise very imperfectly toward that guy if I give him a buck? Mercy, and it's begrudging mercy. It's begrudging grace. But you know something? God can, and I think does occasionally, exercise in common grace that same forbearance. That same forbearance. But as believers, when we go to God, let's think about that. When we go to God, we have a relationship. What's our relationship? We're children. When we bring our petitions to God, it's Father. It's Abba Father. When your child comes to you and it's Abba Father or it's Mommy, doesn't that request receive much more consideration than anyone else's request? Absolutely. Absolutely. Even, you know, when they're a little older, even when they're in college, and you pick up the phone and you hear Abba and you want to hang up. Because you know what's coming. They never call you Abba. Unless they're begging for alms. Past that, the kids are grown. They're employed. But we have a relationship. And so when we come before God, we are coming knowing who we're talking to. The unredeemed don't. We have a relationship, a father-child relationship, that we are coming on the basis of that relationship. The unredeemed doesn't have that. This is tapping the stranger on the shoulder at the gas station and hoping for the best. Hoping for the best. We have a relationship. Somebody else said we have promises. What are some of the promises God has made to his church? Can you think of any verses? You don't have to have the site. Just some verses. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, and I'm going to put woman, availeth much. Absolutely. It's in the Bible. God says, if you pray effectually, if you pray fervently, things happen. It availeth much. What are some of the other promises? John 14:13. You ask anything in my name. Ask Father anything in my name. He'll respond. No condemnation in Christ Jesus. Go back to the Old Testament. How about, you know, call on me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you know not. When we come to God, when believers come to God, we come to God not only on the basis of our relationship, but we come to God on the basis of the promises he has made. Now, God has obligated himself. Now, why does God have to obligate himself? Because he said he would, and because nobody else can obligate God. The only way God is obligated is if God obligates himself. God, through his promises, has said to his redeemed, you pray, I answer. Now, what doesn't God promise? He doesn't promise the answer we want. He doesn't answer. He doesn't say, I will give you what you ask for, I will give it to you when you ask for it, and I will give it to you how you ask for it. I wish I could find that verse. Oh, I wish I could find the verse that says, if you pray, you'll get what you want, when you want it, and how you want it, Tom. I would pay to have that calligraphied and put up and framed, and I would wear it on a chain around my neck and say, look, it doesn't work that way, does it? But isn't it amazing that we have a relationship, we have promises, and we have the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit, or what are some of the things the Holy Spirit does for us in prayer? He directs our prayers. He corrects our prayers. He doesn't just direct, he corrects our prayer. He makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. What an amazing picture. Absolutely. I don't think the Bible does say, there is no verse that says, I'll answer the prayers of the unredeemed. You look at life. You look at the common experience. God answers the prayer. Now, we can say, well, you know, that was just circumstance. It is not in the Bible. I'm talking about from observation. Common grace really isn't. Show me one verse. There are like two verses in the Bible that talk about common grace. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alone. Okay. All good gifts are from God. So when something good happens to an unredeemed, when an unredeemed person prays for healing, and healing takes place, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Most of it's natural causes, but there are still those instances where jobs open up or there are healings. Things happen that don't have a natural explanation. I'm saying God's answer to the prayers of the unredeemed are few and far between. I'm saying, though, that God, within His common grace, reserves that ability and does, as part of common grace, that's the one, but really, that prayer, other than the sinner's prayer, is really initiated by who? That's initiated by God. That's initiated. That's not out of stress or need. I'm basing that statement on the observation of life. I've known unsaved individuals who have thrown up a prayer and seen that instance answered, and there is no other explanation. And I remember I asked my dad about it when I was a kid. He's a Baptist pastor. And he said, God has the right to act as God acts. He said, we don't know from an eternal perspective. What? He doesn't break His laws, but there is no law that says God cannot exercise common grace. In fact, the Bible says God does exercise common grace. And for us to say, well, but you can only exercise your common grace in this narrow parameter that I've defined for you, God. You can't exercise common grace when it comes to the prayer of an unredeemed, but you can exercise common grace where it comes to the general health and safety and wealth of the individual. I'm going to tell you how you're going to exercise common grace because you didn't have a verse. What, Mary? Yeah, I mean that's really the tension, isn't it? It says that God will not countenance sin, that God will not have sin in His presence, and yet you read the book of Job, and God seems to be addressing that Satan came before God. Tom. Yeah. The bottom line is we. Yes. That's true. You know, it says how many times when Christ performed miracles, it said He healed them all. How many of those people does it say, and they all followed Jesus? In fact, by the time He's hanging on the cross, how many followed Him? Where were all those thousands He healed? People crying out to Him. And you know something? Isn't prayer crying out to God? Well, there you go. God can selectively answer. The difference is, though, there's an unfathomable difference between the relationship we have and how God responds to the prayers of His children and how God responds to the prayers of the unredeemed. For Christians, when we pray, there are really five things that you and I experience in prayer. We experience fellowship. Fellowship with who? Yeah, fellowship. Fellowship with God. We experience fellowship with the Godhead. That's what we experience when we enter into prayer. We are experiencing fellowship with God. We experience confession. Confession of what? Yeah, of sin. How do we confess apart from prayer? Isn't it difficult? We don't just stand and say, well, I'm sorry. When we confess, don't we bow the head? Don't we consciously address God? Praise. As we pray, we experience praise. Praise to who? Intercession. Who are we to intercede for? Yeah, for one another. We intercede for one another. And worship, of course. Worship. Fellowship, confession, praise, intercession, and worship. Now, in what prayer, most familiar prayer we have in Scripture, what prayer do we see all this encapsulated? The Lord's Prayer. Yeah, the Lord's Prayer, back in Matthew 6. Now, what was the catalyst for that prayer? Were Jesus and the disciples walking along and somebody said, and Jesus said, hey, have you heard this one? You know, I don't know if I told you guys this one before. What was the catalyst for that? Why did Jesus start talking about prayer? the disciples asked him. The disciples said, John taught his disciples to pray, so teach us. You teach us to pray. Now, was prayer an unknown concept to the disciples? Not at all. Prayer was part of the Jewish life. In fact, they had assigned times during the day to pray. So prayer was very much a part of the Jewish life, and prayer was a part of the pagan life around them. But when the disciples say, teach us to pray, so that's saying, what is this prayer thing we heard about? What are they really saying? What are they recognizing? The difference, his prayer. There's a right way to pray, and there's a wrong way to pray. And you know something? We think we got it wrong. I mean, all our lives, we've been praying, but it appears that there's a right way to pray and a wrong way to pray, and we'd like to know the difference. What does that show in the lives of those disciples? What does that show about what's going on in their hearts and minds? Think about it. They're growing. It's a maturing. It's a spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity will always awaken our consciousness to the shortcomings in our Christian walk. You know, as believers, we're never to be satisfied with where we are. We're not to become self-loathing. We're not to get up every day and say, well, I'm going to make a list of how many things I'm doing wrong. You know, there's not enough time. You know, you have a pack of Bic pens. No, we're not to engage in self-loathing, but we are to be sensitive to those areas of our lives that need to be addressed spiritually. And I think it's so interesting that here, after walking with Christ, after seeing Christ perform miracles, after listening to him pray, the disciples said, you know, there's a right way to pray. It never occurred to me. There's a right way to pray, and there's a wrong way to pray. Guess what? There's still a right way to pray and a wrong way to pray, and a lot of times people don't make the connection. A lot of Christians never distinguish between the right way to pray and the wrong way to pray. And you know, when you're praying the wrong way, you know what happens? You get very dissatisfied. Your prayer life seems very shallow. Your prayers seem to hit the ceiling and go no further because there's a wrong way to pray. Now, in our Lord's Prayer, we won't turn to Matthew 6 because we're all so familiar with it. But if fellowship's part of it, how does Jesus address fellowship in Matthew 6? Our Father. Yeah, it's our Father. He immediately goes to that fellowship and that relationship that we each enjoy with the Father. Where's the confession of sins that Jesus talks about? Forgive us, yeah. Forgive us. Now, you know, and of course, this is how you always know that this is a template for prayer and not Jesus' prayer to the Father, right? Because Jesus doesn't need to seek forgiveness for sin. He's sinless. But he's saying, this is, where's praise and worship? Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means what? Holy, set apart, unique. You know, I always love thinking of the uniqueness of God's name. There is no other name like that. There is no other God. There never was, never is, and never will be. It is a unique name. And where does the intercession come in? How does Jesus model intercession? What does he say? Yeah, forgive us. What else? Right, we're forgiven us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. That's your will be done. That's praise and worship. So in just those few verses, Jesus says, this is how you do it. You enter into fellowship, your confession of sins, and with that, forgiveness, praise, worship, and intercession. That's what you have to do. Isn't it amazing how we can, as believers, how often have we used that as a checklist, and yet at the end of our prayers, really not felt like we got anywhere? You know, and we think, you know, I've had friends say, you know, I go through and I pray, and after I prayed, I compare that to the Lord's Prayer, and I've hit all the categories, but I'm just not there. I'm just not feeling it. Well, you know, it's not an emotional rush. One commentator said that every prayer should have introspection. It should come from a pure heart. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, God will not hear me. It should have a proper focus. It should be directed to God, Matthew 6, 9, our Father. It should have a proper context, consistent with the will of God. And it should acknowledge God's authority. And, of course, in the Lord's Prayer it does. Paul, though, in these verses, basically in verse 2, Paul skinnies that down to three keys. And in the time we have left, I want us to consider three keys to an effective prayer life. Don't you love that? I love three things. If it's three or less, I can remember them. You get about four, and I start to get a little hazy. I start to get fuzzy. But Paul gives three keys to an effective prayer life, and they're all there in those verses, in verses 2 and 3. First of all, Paul says, what's our attitude to be toward prayer? We're to what? Devote ourselves. We're to be devoted. We're to persist in our prayer life. What does that mean? Well, when you look at the word and somebody says, well, I'm just devoted to this. I'm a devoted Rangers fan since we're on the cusp of the baseball season. I'm devoted to this, or I'm devoted to my wife. I'm devoted to my husband. What does devoted and persistent mean, or some of the things? It means there's commitment. Committed. What else? Well, pray without ceasing. Yeah, that's not devoted. There's an intention. There's intentional. What else? That pretty much covers it. I'm committed and it's intentional. There's a sacrificial aspect. We're to be willing, if we are truly devoted, don't we sacrifice? Aren't we willing to sacrifice to the object of our devotion and our persistence? There's love attached to that. There's love attached to it. So it's committed, it's intentional, it's sacrificial, there's love. How does that apply to the prayer life of the believer? You're right, it doesn't, and that's a trick question. No. Paul's saying be devoted, he's saying be committed to prayer. What does that mean? In our lives, on a daily basis, what does that mean? We're to be what? This is to be something that we see as important. We are to commit to prayer. Prayer is not to be an afterthought. Prayer is to be a focus of our day. We're to be committed. Our prayer is to be intentional. We should mean to pray. What does that mean? Does that just mean that, well, every time I pray, I mean to pray? I don't just find myself in, babbling in tongues in prayer language. I hope none of us ever find ourselves babbling in tongues in prayer language. But, yeah, it's not like I just wake up and all of a sudden I'm praying. What does it mean? You place a priority. You plan to pray. You plan to pray. Sacrificial. How can prayer be sacrificial? Time. Time and commitment. There is always something else to do. I tell you, when it comes to studying the Word of God, praying, church, anything, there's always something else that says, hey, how about me? You can do this instead. Satan is great at offering options. And when you focus, when you want to do something that is in the service of God or in the worship of God, Satan will always present options to that. Prayer is sacrificial because you have to carve out time. If you're doing it right, you have to carve out time. It takes time and effort. Time and effort. Paul, throughout his writings, reminds his readers to persist in prayer. He says, God honors perseverance. In Ephesians 6:18, Paul says, pray at all times. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, like Gene said, pray without ceasing. Romans 12:12 said these were devoted to prayer. Now, you look at some of those verses. Does this mean that you and I are to constantly be engaged in formalized prayer? In formalized, does this mean that as believers, we get up in the morning and we start praying, we hit the knees, and we are in prayer till 9:30, 10 o'clock that night, and then we go to bed, and the next day it starts all over again? Formalized prayer. No. Is there ever an instance, when we go back to Scripture, is there ever an instance in Scripture where that took place? Not over a long period of time. Not over a long period of time. In Acts 1, about 120 disciples gathered together and devoted themselves to prayer. But that was for a time and for a season. There's no indication that that's all they ever did. If all every Christian ever did, and this is kind of a loaded question, if all any one of us ever did was pray, and that's all we did, that was it, what's the downside of that? Oh, it's hard to say there's a downside of prayer, isn't there? What's the downside? There's no service. There's no service. The work of the kingdom requires feet in addition to prayer. You know, that old saying, be sure to put legs to your prayers. It means don't just pray and ask God to do it. Pray and ask God that if it be His will, He does it. But also always pray with the attitude that, Lord, if you want me to be involved in your perfect purpose, show me what to do. So it doesn't mean that we are just to do nothing but pray. What does that mean then? Because it's undeniable. Those verses are there. It says, pray without ceasing. Well, I know what without ceasing means. It says, devote yourselves to prayer. It says, pray at all times. What does that really mean for you and me as we go through tomorrow? What does that mean for you and me in the world tomorrow? What are we supposed to do? Prayerful attitude. What are the factors in a prayerful attitude? Or it could be just an attitude or an awareness. Prayerful awareness or prayerful attitude. What are we focusing on when we have a prayerful attitude? On God's glory. On God's presence. On God's will. When are we in the presence of God? When is God with us? Always. Always. But how long do we go during the day before we consciously think that we are in the presence of God? You know? It's easy when we're reading Scripture, easy when we're praying, easy when we're in Sunday school and church, because, well, of course, we're in the presence of God. I mean, but the reality is we are in God's presence at all times. There is a will of God. How perfect is that will? It's perfect. How detailed is that will? Yeah, we need to be aware that God has a detailed, perfect will, and we exist within that will. And we know that all things work together for God's glory. We need to be aware of the glory of God. So when Paul talks about praying without ceasing, about devoting yourselves to prayer, Paul is urging his believers, his brothers and sisters at Colossae, and each one of us, to actively cultivate a constant awareness of God's presence, God's glory, and God's will in our lives. Now, does that mean that at the end of the day we can say, well, you know, I really didn't have time to formally pray today, but I was very aware of God. You know, I just had this awareness. Of course not. One is not exclusive of the other. We're not to abandon formalized prayer because we cultivate an awareness of God. We are not to abandon that awareness of God because we formally pray. We are to cultivate both. Paul says, cultivate both. You know, Jesus Christ emphasized the importance of perseverance in prayer. In Luke 5, we're all familiar with the story of the persistent neighbor, right? Man comes off the road, it's late at night. Guy hears somebody banging on his door. He opens it. It's a buddy of his. He's been traveling. He came up, come off the road. He says, come on in, come on in. Guy says, I'm starving to death. You know, McDonald's was closed. I didn't even stop on the way in. And the guy says, okay, I have no food. And, you know, we wouldn't even think of having no food, would we? Although, you know, if you have kids, you're always hearing there's nothing to eat in this house. I remember that was the refrain. I said, the refrigerator's full. The pantry's full. Dad, but there's nothing I want. Which means we're out of cookies and chips. But this guy really didn't have any food. So what does he do? He goes to the next door neighbor and he knocks on the door and he says, hey, I got a friend just came in. I need to borrow some food. And the neighbor says, are you crazy? It's 8:30. We've been asleep for an hour. You know, the kids are asleep, the light's out, and he shuts the door in his face. And Jesus said, but he keeps pounding. And eventually, just because of the persistence, not because he's thrilled to do it, but because of persistence, said, he gives it to him. Jesus says, persist with God. Persist with God. Now, does that mean we can nag God into answering prayer? No. Do we ever have to nag God into answering prayer? No. God answers prayer, the prayer of his children, joyfully. God answers prayer. God's promised to answer prayer. But as we said, God promises the answer, but he doesn't promise what? Yeah, the time, the method, or what it's going to be. We can see answers to prayer and not even recognize them. The great thing is, we know that they're coming. We know that we're coming. But God owes us nothing. Paul says, be devoted or persistent. Secondly, he says, be alert. Be alert when you pray. I think in two senses. First of all, being alert means stay awake. Stay awake. I won't ask for a show of hands. But think of how many of us like to pray last thing in the day. That's it. We're going to cap our day off with good prayer. And we lay down. We've had a good day, a long day. And we lay down and our head hits the pillow. And it's, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed. You know, and you wake and all of a sudden the alarm clock goes off. And you think, well, either I just prayed for 8 hours or I didn't pray at all. The reality is there's no prayer by osmosis. You can't take a prayer list and slide it under the pillow, go to sleep, and in the morning you say, good, that was a good round of prayer. I had a good round of prayer. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26. It's the night on which he was betrayed. And we know that he went there with his disciples. And he separated himself from the big group, took a small little group with him, the trio, the inner circle. And he said to them what? Wait here while I pray. And he goes away and prays. And he prays passionately. And he prays devotedly. And he prays meaningfully. And he comes back, and what's with the disciples? They're asleep. Let me tell you something. Snoring does not equal meditation. And it never fools God. It's not like, no, I was awake. I was awake. I was praying. I was thinking. No. He said, and he says, wake up. Wake up. And he goes back and he prays again. And he comes back. And what are the disciples doing? They're asleep. Now, in all fairness to the disciples, this is late at night. This has been a long day. Remember, it's the Feast of the Passover. They had a big meal. They had wine. These guys had every reason to be asleep. But you know something? From a prayer standpoint, nothing good happens while you sleep. You know? So we stay awake or we're alert. First of all, we have to stay awake. So plan ahead. Don't wait until you're so tired that you can barely climb into bed and then begin your prayer. Go to bed earlier. Pray earlier. Set aside time, first thing in the morning, whatever. But when you're alert and refreshed, pray. Second thing about being alert is put some thought into it. Think about it. Think about what you're going to pray. You know, my friends have commented in the past about, well, you know, I pray and I go through the Lord's Prayer and I hit all the points. Well, you're not thinking of anything but the Lord's Prayer. You're saying, praise to God, I'm sorry for my sins, help other people. Good prayer requires some thought. You can say, comfort the sick. I mean, isn't that a good prayer? Oh, Lord, comfort the sick. Comfort my brothers and sisters who are sick or ill or who have an injury. And then move on to the next. Now, one of two things has happened. Either you've cracked the code, and in just a few words, you have managed to pray for every brother and sister in Christ in the entire world who is ill or injured. That's option one. Or option two, you blew it. Which do you think happened? You blew it. So let's take an ill person for, let's take somebody, and we won't name anybody, but think of someone you know who is dealing with a serious physical issue in their lives, injury, illness. We all know people like that. First of all, what is it appropriate to pray for? Healing. It is always appropriate to pray for healing. Do we know, is healing always part of God's will? No. Now, Christ, we can get esoteric and say, well, yes, healing, God will either heal in this life or he'll heal at the grave. True. But in this life, we cannot know if healing is always part of God's divine will. So after we say, if it be your will, I pray for the healing of sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so from fill in the blank, injury or disease. Fine. But let's put some thought into it. What are some things that we can pray about for that person that are always in God's will? Because there are things that are always in God's will. Well, salvation. What I'm talking about, and salvation is one if they're not saved. That could be one. It could be salvation. the peace of God that passes understanding. Pray that that individual will have that peace. What else? Joy. For rest. Because or the rest of the family. Okay. I'm going to put down rest. Because I'll tell you something, when people are in pain, rest can be a fleeting thing. What else? The glory of God in the midst of their trials. How can God be glorified in the life of someone who is suffering, a sister or brother in Christ who is suffering? What are some of the ways God could be glorified? The attitude that they cultivate. How else? How was God glorified through Job? And who was he glorified in front of? Think about the book of Job. Who observed him? His friends, absolutely. That we can pray that as God takes this brother or sister through this time of suffering, that the doctors they deal with, the nurses they deal with, the friends they have, the unsaved family members, that they can see how God is working in the life of this person and give glory to God, that their light is shining, and that they give glory to God, that God be glorified in this. What are some of the other things we can pray for this individual that we always know will be within the will of God? Growth, spiritual growth, that is always in the will of God. Wisdom. Hope. But a hope that is what? Hope that is founded what? Hope that is founded in the person and presence of God. The wonderful thing is, when we pray specifically. If you're going to pray for someone who is injured, someone who is ill, pray specifically. Think about that person and say, okay, Lord, this is what I pray for in the life of this person. First, if it be your will, I pray for healing. But Lord, regardless of how you choose to answer that, I pray, if they're not saved, for salvation. But then I pray for my brother or sister for peace, for joy, for the rest of their family, for just plain physical rest, that you will be glorified in this, that they will grow spiritually, that you'll give them wisdom, that you'll give them perspective, that you'll give them hope. See what I'm saying? Our prayers can be fleshed out, and they should be, but that only happens when we think about it. That only happens when we think about it. So as you go through the prayer list, you see somebody who's injured, somebody who's suffering an illness, pick that person out and pray these things for that person. You can come up with more. This isn't a definitive list. This is not exhaustive. But think about it. Think about it. It's just like the missionaries. Say, well, I'm going to pray for the missionaries. Oh, Lord, bless the missionaries. Well, that covers it. All the missionaries are going to be blessed. Now, think about a specific missionary and say, well, you know, I'd like to, but I'm not really sure what missionaries need or what our specific missionaries need. You know, our church supports a group of missionaries. If you don't know about a missionary, go on the church website. See Art. Our root here is the chairman of our missions committee. Our missionaries have prayer letters. Our missionaries are in contact on a regular basis. Choose a missionary, get to know about them, and pray for that individual. Believe me, they all need it. We've got missionaries sitting over in the middle of Islamic nations. We have a missionary right now who's today down in New Guinea in a village in the jungle where they don't speak English and they don't have a written language. And they're trying to write a language, create an alphabet, and then translate the Bible into this new alphabet that these tribesmen have never seen. And then present the gospel. These people need prayer. And they've got 4 kids with them. You know, yeah, these people need prayer. I'm saying, make your prayers specific. Put some thought into them. Put some thought into them. When we find our prayers are short and anemic, it's usually because our content is vague and ill-defined. If your prayers are short and anemic, it's usually all about content. Your content is vague. It's bless the sick and help the missionaries. And it's ill-defined. Who are we talking about? What are we talking about? Think about it. At Countryside, we have some resources. In this class, we have a prayer list that goes out every week. If you don't get it, see George Reich. It just means that you're not on. He doesn't have your email. If somebody brings up a prayer request in this class, they have the absolute right to expect that we'll pray for it. I'm not running a guilt trip, but how many times do you take the time during the week to read that prayer list and start working through it? You don't have to pray for all of them every day. Two or three things. But every time someone raises the hand and brings a prayer request in this class, that request should be prayed over multiple times by multiple people in this class between last Sunday and this Sunday. That's what I'm saying. This week, take time to read the prayer request. We have a prayer request for the church, our prayer list for the church, that's at the information desk. You don't want to pray for it? Stop by the information desk. Or join a small fellowship, a Bible fellowship group. Prayer requests are shared there on a regular basis. The point is, be specific and put some thought into your prayer. Paul says, be alert. And finally, don't just be devoted. Don't just be alert. Paul says, always pray with thanksgiving. Always pray. Every prayer that we offer up should be bathed in thanks. That's so important. Gratitude is such an important theme for Paul. Throughout Colossians, in 1:12, he thanks God for salvation. 2:6, he thanks God for spiritual growth and fellowship. 3:17, he thanks God for opportunities to serve. As we thank God in prayer, what are some of the things that's happening in our lives? And face it, don't we all like to be thanked? I mean, if we do good things and good things and good things and work hard, don't we like to be thanked? How much more so, then, should we thank a God who gives us every breath we draw, every beat of our heart, every penny in our pocket, eternal salvation, and we can go on and on. How much more should we be thanking that God? But when we thank God in prayer, what are some of the things that does in our hearts? What does that do with us? There's a growing appreciation. The more we think about what we have from God, the more we thank God, the more we appreciate God. We say, you know, this is a complete package. What else does it do? It makes us more dependent. It makes us realize, you know something, I don't have all these things. I don't have salvation. I don't have a life apart from God. And I'm dependent on Him. He not only gives me these things, He sustains these things. What else does it do? It gives us contentment, doesn't it? You know, it's so easy. One of the great ways I think Satan breeds discontent in our lives is to draw us away from all that we have and all that God does for us. Say, yeah, but you know what I don't have? You know what God hasn't done for me? You look at that person. They have a lot better than me. Absolutely, but as we thank God, we're reminded of who God is. We're reminded of all that He does for us. And it does breed contentment. What are some of the things we can thank God for? In a prayer, what are some of the things we can thank God for? Salvation, first and foremost. Salvation, that's the big one. What else can we thank God for? For what? Yeah, and the relationship. What else? Our health. Absolutely. What else? His Word. And yet we can go on and on. We can, for His presence, for victory over sin, for the fact that whatever works out in our lives, however circumstances, and we look at them as circumstances, they're really just part of God's divine plan, but for whatever circumstances in our lives, however they work out, what do we know about that? It's for the glory of God and for what? Our good. Romans 8:28, everything works to good to those who love the Lord and are called for His purpose. Now, has anybody here ever, even in retrospect, seen something work out and they say, I honestly don't know how that could ever work to God's good? Yeah. Yeah. And the older you get, the more you will go through that, where you go through some really difficult things or you see someone else go through difficult things. And you say, I mean, even with 10 years, my youngest brother was killed in 1996. Godly young man, young wife, 2 young children. Served the Lord, loved the Lord, beautiful, huge funeral. He worked with the youth and just amazing, had amazing testimony. He was 34. I don't know. That's 20 years ago. I have no idea to this day how that works to good for those who love the Lord. But I know it does. That's the wonderful thing about being one of the redeemed, isn't it? We go back to God's dealing in common grace with the unredeemed and God's dealing in specific grace with His children. Isn't one of the greatest things that we know that regardless of the answer, that it works for our good? Paul says, when it comes to prayer, remember these three things. Be devoted, persist, be alert, stay awake. And couch your prayer, bathe your prayer in thanksgiving, because great things happen when God's people pray. This week, think about your prayer life. Think about your prayer life. Set aside a time to pray that is not at the end of the day when you're so tired that you can barely keep your eyes open. Persist in your prayer, even if you don't see an immediate answer. Persist in prayer. And don't let it go, just become, I'm praying for these five things, and so I'm just going to pray for these five things every night. No. Ask that God would show you how to pray for those things. Expand your prayer vocabulary. Expand who and what you're praying for. Expand how you pray. Put some thought into it. Look through the prayer list that you'll get for this Sunday school class. Every day, pick three or four things, three or four requests to pray for, and pray specifically for those. And before you pray, think about how you're going to pray for those things. And let every prayer be bathed in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving because you are praying to the God who makes all things work together for good. Let's close in prayer. And Lord God, what an amazing privilege it is to come into your presence in prayer. Oh, when we think of how John describes you, how Isaiah describes you, we think of your glory, and that when we come into your presence, we are in the presence of the Almighty God. Lord, it is just breathtaking. Lord, forgive us where we have failed you in our prayers. This week, Lord, help us to persist in prayer. Help us to make prayer a priority in our lives. Help us to be alert in our prayer. Help us to stay awake, and help us to put thought into what we're praying for. And as we put thought into it, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would move in our hearts and minds to reveal what we're to pray for and how we're to pray. And Lord, may every prayer be bathed in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to you, Lord. Thanksgiving to you, our God, our Father, who makes all things work together for your glory and our good. And we pray this in your name. Amen.